So John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Thanks, Karina, and hello again, everyone. As Matt's just unpacked about our growth groups, as Christians, we are committed to making Jesus big in our lives, aren't we? It's one of our core values here as a church that we seek to keep growing as disciples all of our days. We want to keep making more and more of Jesus as we keep following him. We want to keep increasingly having our focus being him, finding joy in him, making him our reason. Increasingly, the things we're resolute about, passionate about, all centering around him. You think about the alternative to that, which is to make Jesus more like an afterthought in our lives, or perhaps to fit obedience to Jesus into only some parts of our lives. Other parts we say keep away Jesus. There's that classic kind of case, I suppose, we are aware of the being very committed to Jesus on a Sunday morning, but then for the rest of the week, barely giving him a thought. So this commitment to making Jesus big in our lives, it's a core value in our church, not just because I think it's a good idea, but it's because Jesus tells us to. He's kind of an all-or-nothing guy, Jesus, and he asks us, are you all in? Are you all in? If you're here today looking into who Jesus is, perhaps exploring what he's all about, you don't count yourself as one of his disciples, if that's you, I reckon it's really helpful to know up front that's what Jesus asks us. Once we get to know him, and once we get to know what he's about, he asks us, will you go all in and follow me? Will you put all of our lives into serving and obeying him? Of course, it's a big commitment. It's the biggest one we could make. But I think it's also good, if that is you, to hear up front, it's totally worth making that step. Following Jesus is a wonderful thing, as I hope you'll see today. Even for committed Christians, this can actually be a pretty uncomfortable thing to think through, because as we keep thinking, well, am I increasingly making Jesus bigger in my life? Is my love for Jesus actually growing? Is my love for the things Jesus loves growing? Is my heart for the kingdom growing and increasing? Quite uncomfortable sometimes if we ask those questions and think carefully about them. And I think, well, wouldn't it be easier for us all if we didn't ask those sorts of questions, if we didn't value growing as disciples? I think my sermons would be far shorter, actually, saying things like, you're all great, I'm sure you'll do great, God will help you, here's a funny story, see you next week. That'd be basically the sermon if we weren't committed to growing. We wouldn't have to think hard, we wouldn't have to read the Bible carefully, we wouldn't have to dwell on it deeply and be challenged by God's word. In fact, how easy it would be when you think about it, how easy it would be to follow Jesus on our own terms. That'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it? But of course, if we're following Jesus on our own terms, well, are we really following him? Well, not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, if we know him, to really know him, we will follow him on his terms. Now, we've been looking at John chapter 8 for a few weeks now. It's a big discussion that Jesus is having with the crowd in Jerusalem about who he is. And the crowd have been getting more and more agitated throughout the chapter. If you've been following along, you'd have seen this, as Jesus doesn't let them follow him on their terms. In fact, last week we saw how Jesus tells these very devout, very religious people they're not actually members of God's family. They had their identity wrapped up in being children, descendants of Abraham, their great patriarch. That was core to their identity, and Jesus challenges that. He throws it under a bus, actually. He says, no, you're actually not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. Doing what the devil does, you're lying, you're murdering. And the proof of that is that they don't listen to Jesus. And so they don't really know who he is. It's a pretty intense discussion they're having. And I would hope that if Jesus were to say similar things to you or to I would hope we would repent and ask for his help to change. If he, you know, called us children of the devil, we'd be like, whoa. But the crowd here, they realize they're losing the argument, actually. So they do what we all know is the most effective strategy when you're losing an argument. You know what that is, don't you? Start calling names, right? That's what you do. If you're losing, just start calling the other person names. It's a foolproof strategy in arguments. Have a look at verse 48. What an introduction to our passage today. This is what they say to Jesus. Can you imagine this? The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying, you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Even if you don't know who the Samaritans are, you can tell they're not complimenting Jesus here, are they? They're calling him crazy. I have to say, of all the objections that people have to Jesus and the reasons they give why they don't follow Jesus, it always surprises me, actually, as I think about it, that more people don't reject Jesus as crazy. I don't think I've ever met anyone who has seriously thought about Jesus, who've read accounts of his life and his teaching and said, well, he says interesting things, but I think he's crazy. I'm surprised, actually, that more people don't reject Jesus on that ground. But because really, a huge amount of what Jesus says, it's either true or it's completely mad. Now, to prove that, here's a way you can think about this, if you want to think about it more. Pick almost anything Jesus says. Pick any verse where Jesus is talking, pick anything he says, and then imagine, instead of it coming from Jesus, imagine it comes from someone who stands up on your bus and says it. All right? So just if you flick back to verse 23 of this chapter, Jesus says, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. With Jesus saying that, it kind of makes sense, perhaps. But if someone on your bus said that, well, they're crazy. They're clearly crazy to say such a thing. It's either crazy, but in Jesus' case, well, maybe it's true. Take something else from Jesus. Again, if it wasn't from him, would this be a sensible thing at all to say? Jesus says something like, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, sounds nice. Not a bad sort of a proverb kind of thing, but rationally, if any of your friends told you, don't worry about tomorrow, just focus on today, don't make any plans, just don't worry about it. Like, that's not actually good advice, rationally. Who can possibly live today without an eye to tomorrow? I think one of the most interesting philosophers of all time was the German Friedrich Nietzsche. I can't say his name very well. He's got a wonderful moustache, though. There's a photo of him up there. Nietzsche hated Christianity with a passion. But one of the things that's so interesting about him is how honest he was, because he realized that to hate Christianity is to hate everything about it. He argued that to be intellectually honest, if we reject Jesus, we should reject everything that comes with Jesus as a crazy guy, basically, because he's wrong about everything. Nietzsche is so different to many atheists who don't like Christianity, but many of them conveniently ignore that Christianity has made our world good in so many of the ways that it is good. In our culture, we take for granted how good it is to care for the poor. We value things like humility, and we'd like to treat people equally. Those are things that culturally we've adopted here in places like Australia. It's very normal for us to think in those ways. But 2,000 years ago, before Jesus, in the ancient world, that was all nuts. It was radical and crazy. Why would you show kindness to a slave exactly? What's wrong with you? It's nonsense. It's just we like those things now, but it's because of Jesus. The problem is, Nietzsche realized, if Jesus is crazy, that's crazy too. Why would you show kindness? Why would you show humility? There are not too many modern atheists who have the guts to say, like Nietzsche, we shouldn't follow any Christian values. Here's a quote from him that's one of many. This is perhaps one of the better ones to kind of get to the heart of this. He says, in Christianity, neither morality, you know, what's right or wrong, neither morality nor religion come into contact with reality at any point. It's all nonsense, he says. It's all crazy. And he argued we need to get rid of values like meekness and humility. serving others, that's weakness. It's bad. We need to get rid of it. Instead, he argued, we need to celebrate strength and power, self-affirmation, which turns out the things the Nazi party really liked and grabbed hold of. And we saw how that went. It takes a very brave person to line up with Nietzsche and say, Jesus is crazy and we should reject everything he says. That's actually logical, though. But if Jesus isn't crazy, well, what do his critics make of him? Because as we see, Jesus doesn't leave us much room to pick and choose from what he says. It's either all crazy or it's not. Now, here Jesus defends himself on that charge of being crazy, verse 49. But actually, he does it in a way that raises the stakes even further. Verse 49, I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Basically, Jesus here is continuing to identify with his Father in heaven, just like all of chapter 8 so far. Like Jesus has been saying, Jesus only speaks what the Father has given him to say. So he's saying, if it sounds crazy to you, if you find it offensive, that's a you problem. It means you don't know God, you don't know reality, you're in the dark, is what Jesus is saying. Is Jesus crazy? No. But let's think about this in another way. Do we sometimes treat Jesus' words as if they were disconnected from reality? We might believe Jesus, we might trust him, but sometimes we read something he says and think, ah. Don't worry about tomorrow, for example. Don't worry. That's either a crazy thing to say or it is something we can try and work on, try and grow in, because if Jesus says it, well, tomorrow must be in his hands. I guess what I'm saying is, as we follow Jesus, are his words the very foundation of our reality? Or do we live as if he sometimes says things a bit too crazily? He says a bit too much. Have a look at verse 51. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Now again, at a surface level, that does at first sound crazy, not taste death. I mean, Jesus himself experienced death. So what does he mean? What he's talking about here is what he's been talking about all through John's gospel. He's not focused on physical death, but spiritual death. Jesus makes that promise that as soon as we trust in him, we have passed from death to life already. To real life, true life, spiritual life. Jesus gives eternal life. It starts now, actually. It starts when we trust in him. Now, this is an amazing thing for Jesus to say to people who have just called him demon-possessed. It's an amazing thing. Even as they are dismissing him, even as they are writing him off, he gives them yet another word of grace, another opportunity to turn to him, another shot at finding eternal life. So with our own struggles, our own failures to obey Jesus' word, how comforting it is here to see this word of grace that he keeps offering, even the people insulting him, he keeps offering eternal life, if only they would turn to him. And this verse, verse 51, it also helps us, I think, it helps us listen very carefully to Jesus' words. See, what's going to help us take Jesus seriously, that have his words as a foundation for our reality? What's going to help us do that? Part of it is, I think, realizing how serious a business it is to live with a shadow of death hanging over us, or to be assured that we already have eternal life as we obey Jesus. We're walking in it. It's serious business. And he alone has the words of eternal life. These are not crazy things for Jesus to say. And we are not crazy to build our life on his word. I think it is pretty hard to convince anyone that Jesus is properly crazy. So if he's not crazy, well, maybe he's just plain wrong, his critics might say. Maybe he's just, you know, peddling misinformation. And in fact, in this conversation here, that accusation does shift a bit from Jesus, you're crazy, to Jesus, you seem to be exaggerating how great you are. Have a look now at verse 52. At this they exclaimed, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? The accusation here, of course, is that Jesus is making himself out to be greater than the greats. Abraham is the great father of Israel, the father of a nation. And Abraham was also, I guess, a model of faithfulness that people looked up to. He obeyed God. He was faithful. But even he died. The great prophets, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, all of them, they're all dead. And you think you're better than them, Jesus? That's what they're saying. They're saying either Jesus has an ego problem or he's a liar. Now, I don't think many Australians are too worried about whether Jesus is better than Abraham or not. It's not usually the conversations we find ourselves in. Is Jesus, which one's better? For our world, I think the challenge that they're presenting here is a bit different for us. For modern people, the question is more like, is Jesus greater than all spiritual leaders? Is he unique? Is he the best? Because maybe Jesus, they would say, is just one voice among many we should listen to. A great moral teacher, a great spiritual guy with lots of great insights, but just one of many. And perhaps we should choose a little bit of what the best things Buddha says and some of the best things Jesus says. And there's a social media influence over here says some great things. Maybe we should just pick and choose and see what we like. Even as Christians, do we sometimes weigh up what Jesus says against other advice we get? And do we weigh up Jesus telling us to be humble and serving others first? With the wisdom of the world, which says, no, you need to look out for your own interests first. And you say, oh, try and get a nice tension there. Like, which one is it? Is Jesus' voice, is his word greater than all the rest? According to Jesus, it is. He wants to be big in our lives. He wants to direct our lives by his word. He doesn't want us to hold on to his teacher like we would a fortune cookie or a horoscope. This is quite a challenge, isn't it, for anyone who's coming to terms with Jesus? Like, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is to make his opinion, his voice, the most important one? It's an important question, but let's hear what Jesus says in response. Verse 54. And basically, in this verse, he's saying, if it sounds like I'm making myself out to be really important, it's not because that's my goal. That's my Father's goal, and I can only say the kinds of things because he sent me to say them. If I didn't say them, I'd be a liar like you. Verse 54, let's read it. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Jesus is saying, I can't deny who I am. It's reality. I'm not a liar. I have to tell you the truth. You deny who I am because you deny the Father that you claim to follow. Now, for us, especially those who are exploring who Jesus is, this is a challenge here for us. If we're committed to finding the truth about reality, which hopefully we all are, it means we do have to be prepared to accept the truth when we find it. We have to be prepared to accept that that does mean obeying Jesus at his word. See, often the reasons we find ourselves doubting or disbelieving, at the end of the day, it's not to do with what is true or what is real. We might say it is, we might sometimes trick ourselves into thinking it is, but usually it's about what we want that leads to unbelief. We just want to be free. We want to choose. We want to appeal to our own authority. We don't want Jesus getting in the way of that. But the reality that Jesus holds out is that he has come from God with the words of eternal life, the words of truth. He is the light of the world that sort of shines a light on the nature of reality. And to reject Jesus or to reduce his words at all is to deny reality itself. Now, Abraham's name has come up a fair bit in this chapter, hasn't it? We've seen all through chapter 8, they've been referring to Abraham. Jesus actually could have just left it there. He's kind of proved his point. He doesn't need to bring up again verse 56, but Jesus very deliberately, things are getting tense, decides to turn it up to 11, you know. Read with me again verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. For someone who's just been accused of being crazy, for being too big for his boots, Jesus really goes for it here, doesn't he? This is a big statement. And I'll say, it's not entirely clear to me, at least, what Jesus means by that. That is, was there a particular thing that Abraham knew about or was looking forward to that God had revealed to him? What we do know is Abraham was promised by God that his descendants would number, more than the stars in the sky, and that through his family, all the nations on earth would be blessed. That's what God had promised Abraham. Big family to bless the whole world through them. And Abraham believed God. And so maybe Abraham saw in God's promises a day they would be fulfilled. Maybe Abraham didn't know all the details, but he trusted God would fulfill his promises, that he would bless the nations. He would, as we've seen, by faith, make billions of members of God's family. Maybe Abraham knew something about God promising to deal with the problem of death. He was looking forward to the day of Jesus, who does fulfill all of God's promises. Whatever exact thing Jesus is referring to with what Abraham was looking forward to, Jesus really raises the tension in the discussion here. Well, it's not really a discussion anymore. Let's just call it what it is. It's a fight they're having. Jesus escalates it right up, saying, not only am I greater than Abraham, Abraham actually looked forward to my day. Now, at this point in the fight, I think the people fighting with Jesus think, aha, we've got him. Because everything else sounds pretty crazy, but this is insane. He seems to be saying that Abraham, who died 2,000 years ago, he saw him. It seems to be what Jesus is saying. Now, notice Jesus didn't say he'd seen Abraham, but that Abraham saw his day. But the crowd figure out, if they can get Jesus to explain, just keep talking, Jesus. This sounds nuts. Keep talking about this. You're going to prove yourself crazy, and we'll win this argument. So they say, are you saying, you who are not yet 50 years old, are you saying you've seen Abraham? Jesus could have corrected this, he could have. But he could have deflected them, actually. Could have given them a really cryptic answer, but he goes into it full bore. He makes an out-of-this-world statement. Just say as well, if you've been finding chapter 8 hard going, if you're finding, a bit hard to kind of follow along with, it's a bit dense, it's lots of stuff in here, or if you've just fallen asleep today, here's the point to wake up. Here's the point to really pay attention. As this fight is going on, I reckon there would have been plenty of onlookers watching Jesus say something, sons of the devil, that's quite interesting. Look back and see what the response is. Just eating your popcorn, watching this fight unfold as a curious onlooker would have been very entertaining. But get to verse 58, and Jesus says something that would cause you to drop your popcorn, I think, in absolute amazement. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Not before Abraham was born, I was. That makes more sense. But before Abraham was, I am. Now, either Jesus is saying he is eternal, and he's identifying himself as divine, because he is sharing deliberately, I think, the identity of God himself. God who revealed himself, he gave his name as I am who I am. Either Jesus is saying that, or he's really bad at grammar. But the reaction of the crowd tells us they understood exactly what Jesus meant. Verse 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. I'm pretty sure even the worst grammar Nazi here probably wouldn't execute someone for using the wrong tense in a verb. Like, they know what he's saying. This crowd understands Jesus saying, I am eternal, I am divine. Now, that's an unthinkable thing to say, especially if you're a Jewish person who's grown up with the law. Knowing that anyone who blasphemes and takes away from the glory of the one God, they deserve the death penalty. They understood enough to know that Jesus was claiming to be divine. He's either crazy, an outrageous liar, or he is actually the foundation of all reality. When I first started out at uni, I was part of a Bible study group for young adults. One night, I was having this discussion. I don't remember how it came up. For some reason, during one of our Bible studies, I said something like, the Bible doesn't actually say the words, Jesus is God. I was just being a really unhelpful member of the group that night, I think. I don't think it had anything to do with the Bible study. And look, I wasn't saying I don't believe Jesus is divine. I was just saying the Bible doesn't say those words, Jesus is God. And I don't remember really the discussion. I just do remember feeling sorry for the leader as I reflect about it now. I was just saying the Bible is pretty vague. As a 19-year-old, I thought the Bible was pretty vague on Jesus as being divine. Now, again, I don't remember the conversation, but the next week, one of the guys who was in the group kindly came up to me and said, hey, I think you might find this helpful. And he handed me a little bit of paper. At the top of it, he just typed the deity of Christ, deity, the godness of Christ. And underneath, he had maybe 20 verses from the Bible listed. thanked him, took it home. I looked up the first one he listed, and it basically proved his point entirely, actually. The Bible was very clear on this. Jesus is divine. I actually kept that bit of paper, and for a while, when I came across something in the Bible that kind of continued to sort of show that Jesus is divine, I added it to, and here's a bit of paper here, actually. I found it the other day without looking too hard for it, quite miraculously. I've added another 10 or so verses. There's plenty more you could have added if I kept going. It's funny, though, I looked at that bit of paper and didn't find John 8:58 on there. He missed it, I missed it. I'm going to add it on later. Because it's on the lips of Jesus himself is this claim to be the eternal one. Now, what I've since realized, since that night being an unhelpful group member, what I've realized is that Jesus is very deliberate in his language to not confuse us. Do you see, if he had said, "I am God," that wouldn't really have made much sense. After all, he has been talking a lot about his heavenly Father who has sent him. And there are not two gods. He's not the same as the Father. It would be very confusing. The way Jesus talks about himself in the chapter, the way the Bible holds out Jesus as divine, gives great clarity. Jesus the Son is God, God the Son. But God the Son is not the same person as God the Father. Which is to say, Jesus is not the completeness of God. He's God the Son. He's distinct from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus shares in the divine qualities. He is God, just not in a simple way, because it turns out God is not simple. When we take all the Bible together, we see that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons. The Spirit is not the same as the Father. It's not the same person. The Father is not the Son. But each person of the Godhead are totally and equally God in their nature. They're distinct, but totally and equally God in their nature. They have the same divine essence, but not in a way that loses their individual personhood. See, if Jesus had said, "I am God," it's true, but not true enough for us to actually understand well. Now, you'd be glad to know there's no theology exam on the way out today. But again, right into the heart of who Jesus is, though. This is the Jesus we follow. Not just another moral teacher, not just a spiritual guy, but God the Son, the eternal, the immortal. We started looking at John's gospel right back at the start, John chapter 1, 2 years ago as a church. We've been working through a bit of it each year. Some of you were here back then when we started. You realize John chapter 1 starts with an incredible introduction. The author, John, holds up front that Jesus is fully God. He's fully human as well. All in chapter 1. Fully God, fully human. And these are very important things for us to know, to wrestle with, to think through. Not just so we can answer tough questions, but so we can know Jesus. We can know who he really is in his nature, in his person. There are sermons up online from that series. You can go onto our website and look up the first two sermons in John's Gospel, on John chapter 1. One sermon is all about Jesus being fully God. Another sermon is about Jesus being fully human, how those two things can be. Today, though, I want to focus on what this all means for us. What does it all mean? Because we all need to come to terms with what this statement means. Because if Jesus is not crazy, if he's not a liar, he really is the eternal Lord of all. One of my favourite authors, C.S. Lewis, famously puts it this way. He's saying that if someone thinks Jesus is a good moral teacher but won't accept his claim to be God, so someone who thinks Jesus is a good moral teacher but won't accept his claim to be God, this is what C.S. Lewis says. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus' claim here means that we either dismiss him, we try and kill him off like the crowd do, or we fall at his feet in total worship. So let me ask, are we making much of Jesus? Are we set on growing in obedience to his word? Are we taking care that his voice has the final say on all things, not simply one voice among others? Are we making much of Jesus? Do you see how, in this passage here, we get to see how big Jesus is? I think having that bigness of Jesus is so helpful for us. If we had a small view, if we thought of Jesus only as our Savior, or only as, you know, helping us through tough times, we will struggle to make him big in our lives. But if we know Jesus is the great I Am, the one who holds the power over life and death, if we know it's Jesus, the eternal one, we are giving our lives to, that's a very, very good thing. Jesus is immortal. That means we can see this life for what it is. It's just the beginning of eternity. We can see other people as Jesus sees them, precious souls that he died for, shedding his blood of infinite value for those who despised him, just like us. Jesus is the great I Am, the one who was, the one who is, the one who will forever be. That means we can see each day as it is. Each day is not a problem to solve or to endure. Each day is not just a stepping stone to a better future. Each day is a gift from the one who gives life, from who sustains life. And it's another day that he has under his rule, under his control. Making Jesus big in our life, knowing him as the great I Am, is the way that we will find actual peace in a chaotic world. Because though we don't know the future, we know the one who does. We know the one who has promised to walk with us each day of this life. Some of you will be familiar with the pastor Paul Tripp. As a way to finish today, I'd like to read something from him that I think very helpfully brings this all together. He's making the point that knowing Jesus, knowing this Jesus, the eternal one, it changes everything for us, including how we don't need to worry about tomorrow. Here's what Paul Tripp says. We really don't know much. Every day we are greeted with mysteries. None of us can predict for sure where our personal stories are going. We're confused about what happens to us, to those close to us, and the world in which we live. You and I will never find inner peace and rest by trying to figure it all out. Peace is found in resting in the wisdom and grace of the one who has it all figured out and rules it all for his glory and our good. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, the eternal word of God, we stand amazed at who you are, greater than we can understand, eternal in a way we can't grasp, and ruling in ways we fail to see, revealing truths that we are too slow, or too reluctant, or too hard of heart to believe. So please forgive us for treating you and your word as less than we should. Please forgive us for making too little of you too often in our lives. And so please help us to make much of you. Help us to set our whole lives firmly on your word. And help each one of us here to grow as your disciples. Help us to love what you love and wanting to behold you in your glory more and more. Help us obey you. Help us to love you. And help us honor you as we should. Amen.